Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the Acts of the Apostles, starting with chapter 4, verse 32, and reading into chapter 5 until verse 11. So Acts chapter 4 at verse 32 through 5, verse 11. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the very bottom, page 858, 858, and Article 11, as we study what God's Word shows us about the deity of the Holy Spirit, that He is true God. Article 11 on page 858. We begin with God's Word at Acts 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To Article 11. The deity of the Holy Spirit. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but only proceeding from the two of them. In regard to order, He is the third person of the Trinity, of one and the same essence and majesty and glory with the Father and the Son. He is true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, I remember some time ago when I was a student in catechism class, we were learning about the Holy Spirit, and as we went through the more technical and very important aspects of how we confess that the Spirit is of the same divine essence as the Father and the Son, what it means to say that He proceeds from them both. He is not begotten, He is not a creature, but He proceeds from Father and Son. I remember that what struck me in that catechism class was the least technical thing that we were studying. the least technical thing that you could say about the Holy Spirit. The fact that we call him He. Just like in the second paragraph of Article 11, or in the first paragraph in the Article 11, that He is the third person of the Trinity. And then the second paragraph, He is true and eternal God. It's not that I'd never heard of the Holy Spirit being called He before. It's not like I was unaware of it. The Bible, of course, uses that pronoun He all the time to describe the Holy Spirit. It's not that no one had ever taught me that before. It's that I wasn't fully Trinitarian before that catechism class. I knew that. It's just that I remember that moment for how it clicked all of a sudden. How important the pronoun is. To believe that the Spirit is not an it or a thing. He's a person. That's incredibly profound. Incredibly comforting. You think of all of the its that Israel worshipped in the Old Testament. Think of the golden calf that Israel made for themselves. They were so excited about that. They worshipped that. They told themselves that this was the God that led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, but it was just a piece of metal. Didn't matter how much they danced and sang around it, it was always going to be an it. You think about how Israel, when they came into the Promised Land, they worshipped the Canaanite god named Baal. They prayed, they sacrificed to Baal, they built high places, they committed horrible sins in Baal's honor, even thinking that if they cut themselves and made themselves bleed, then Baal would notice them and bless them. And yet, we all know that story. Elijah there on Mount Carmel taunting the priests of Baal, yell louder, maybe he's asleep. Because Elijah knew that Baal was never going to wake up. Baal doesn't exist. Baal is a lifeless it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a real, alive person. Which means then that we don't treat him like an idol or a made-up God. Neither do we treat him as if he's a force or a machine. We just have to figure out the right combination of spiritual buttons to press, and then we'll get the Spirit to churn out the results we want in our own spiritual lives or in the growth of the church. If we just follow this program, then the Spirit will automatically churn out those results. The Spirit, we shouldn't think of Him as a force inside of us that we have to try to manipulate to make ourselves feel better. And as we see in our text this afternoon in Acts 4 and 5, His work in the church is not automatic. It's not for the church to dispense, to control, to direct, to coerce to our own advantages. But the Holy Spirit is worthy of our worship, of our reverence, of our awe, of our fear, worthy of our gratitude, of our faith, our love. And that's why God's word tells us this afternoon, do not test the Spirit of the Lord. We'll look at that in three parts as we work through this passage. First, the Spirit's divine work. Second, His divine person. And third, His divine judgment. Do not test the Spirit of the Lord. And we jumped into the end of Acts chapter 4, which, as you may know, is the chapter when Peter and John were arrested and they had to explain to the Sanhedrin by what power or by what name they had the authority to preach and to heal a lame man who had been outside the temple. And that's when Peter preached those well-known words about Jesus, that there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And for that, the Sanhedrin threatened Peter and John. Well, don't say that name anymore. And then they were released. And then Peter and John come back to the church, who we know were praying for Peter and John. And they come back and they are free. And the believers are overcome with joy and seeing them. And they're singing. They're praying to the Lord. And that's when we read in Acts 4 that the place where they were gathered for worship started shaking. Verse 31 says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So the very opposite of what the Sanhedrin had told them to do. It's It's at that point, as they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, that we come to verse 32. And this remarkable description of life in the early weeks and months and perhaps years of the early church in Jerusalem. Their united faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their shared love for one another. Their communion of the saints that really mattered to them. And they worked at it by having all things in common. Verse 33 says that with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And we know that in the early stages after Pentecost, after Pentecost Sunday, that great power that came upon them sometimes came in the form of miracles, signs and wonders and prophecies and speaking in tongues and other charismatic gifts that were undeniably gifts from the Holy Spirit. But those gifts always accompanied the preaching of the gospel. Just like when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, went from town to town, he may have healed many people and fed 5,000 and cast out demons, but he always preached the gospel. And that's why it's no surprise to read at the end of that verse that great grace was upon them all. God's blessings were everywhere. You could not ignore what God was doing in the church. That grace had a tangible effect on their fellowship together. They took care of the poor, even sold some of their possessions, what they had, in order to take care of each other. Whatever that help needed to be, whatever it took, the willingness was there. They took those gifts, they laid them at the apostles' feet, and from there the apostles would hand out wherever it was needed. Now this was before there were deacons in the church. That doesn't come till Acts chapter 6. And so at this point, the apostles were the deacons in the church. And God was blessing their work of compassion among the people. There was such a bond of love within the church. It was unmistakable. That's what the church looks like. That's what happens when the Spirit pours out an abundance of growth and fruit among God's people. The end of Acts 4 is what it looks like. You might be reading that passage and say, well, what about today? Where is that work of the Spirit in the church today? In fact, comparing ourselves to the church more broadly speaking, you might start to wonder, has the Spirit slowed down a little bit since then? Has he retired from his church building pace? And now his work in the church is a little less powerful, or takes a little longer time, or it's less effective, or it's less dramatic. That's actually how some people rebuke us and our confessions for what they say about the Holy Spirit. They point at the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 20 and say, well, there's not really much there. Or they look at Article 11 in the Belgian Confession and say, that's one of the shortest in the whole confession. That's proof. That's proof that in your churches, the Holy Spirit has maybe not altogether absented himself from the church, but at least he's slowed down. He's not as interested in bearing fruit and bringing life in your church. Even if you look at Article 11, it's all about doctrine. They would say it's dry. They would say it's lifeless. It's proof that in your churches, the Spirit isn't given the room that he needs to do the work. You're too busy making sure that your doctrine's correct, that there's no space for spontaneity and creativity and liveliness in your worship or in your faith. Is that the case? Perhaps. Perhaps there are times where our doctrine becomes more important than living, what it means to be God's people, perhaps. But what should we be looking for when it comes to the Spirit's work? Does the Bible always describe the Spirit's work as needing to be spontaneous and dramatic and unexpected? That when we come to gather for worship, we should, instead of having a set order of worship and instead of having people who are ordained, we should just sit there and maybe pray to ourselves and maybe sing a hymn or two and just wait for the Spirit to move one of us, whoever that is, and then all of a sudden one of us stands up and say, I have a message from the Lord, and everybody says, finally, and that person can come to the front and they can tell us what was on their mind or their heart in that moment and say, wow, isn't the Spirit great? Some think that's how it should be done. Is it that even if we do have a liturgy and we've got office bearers and we have routines and we have songs that we're familiar with, should still be the case that when we are preparing to come to church, we should be praying, Holy Spirit, please do something amazing today. Well, it depends what you define as amazing. If we get sucked into this misconception that for the Spirit to do His work, it has to be extraordinary, has to be out of the ordinary, to the degree that any ordinary work of the Spirit is discredited as lifeless tradition or dead orthodoxy, then we risk dividing the Spirit's work from the work of the rest of the Trinity, that work to save sinners. It's not the case that the more the Spirit works in the church, the greater we'll be amazed at the signs and wonders that we see. The more the Spirit works in the church, the more the church will look like Jesus. Normally, every day. Meaning that the church will love to talk about the good news for sinners. It will rejoice when sinners repent and believe, when they profess their faith, or when children are baptized. The church will strive to be a holy people and to ask itself, how does this part of my life need to be transformed? How does it need to be closer to Christ to be more holy? The church will grow in its love for one another, not in extraordinary ways, but just the regular ways. That's love. The church will happily witness to the world that for living for the glory of God is in the normal things of life is the greatest calling we could be given. Why wait for the great things when the normal things are right in front of us? It's just the church, the same as the church that's described here in chapter 4. That's what they were doing. They took care of each other. They loved each other. They listened to the apostles preach. That was their life. That was normal. We need to consider this for ourselves. Perhaps it is not the stranger displays of modern Pentecostalism that people are advocating for here in our congregation. Maybe it's not that extreme. But what are we looking for when it comes to the work of the Spirit? Are we even looking? Maybe that's the first question. A few weeks ago, we studied Articles 8 and 9 and the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember that analogy of the flashlight that we used, the Word of God shining its light on Jesus so that we follow Jesus who reconciles us to the Father, brings us back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's holding our hand on that flashlight and telling us, point it this way, look at Jesus over here. How do we know when the Spirit's doing that pointing? Directing the church in the way that it should go, the way that we should live together. Isn't it the things that we see here in Acts chapter 4? And with no less power and grace, even though the time for speaking in tongues and miraculous healings and prophecies, that's no longer needed, but the Spirit's work is just as powerful. Isn't it the Spirit who brings us from a point of disunity and discouragement to a point of reconciliation and unity, as it says, one heart and one soul? That's the Spirit's work. That the Spirit would overcome whatever obstacles we've put in place of unity among us? Isn't it also that it is the Spirit's great work to proclaim the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And that grace, the effect of that gospel would be so tremendous that even among us, we who have been stuck in our sins and discouragements and anxieties can be able to say, God forgives me, and to bear witness what the Spirit has done to bring me to that point of confession. Isn't it the case that it's the Spirit's great work when there is no one in the congregation who feels left out or ignored? No one who feels like they're lacking something and they can't provide for themselves or their family? And when there are issues like that, the congregation has such a loose grip on our possessions. It says, why would I need these things if I get to love my brother or my sister? Isn't that the great work of the Spirit? Lay our gifts at the feet of the deacons? So that they can distribute to each as anyone has need. Now, that's maybe not as miraculous as some people would expect miraculous to look like, but it's just as much of a work of the Holy Spirit as any of the other gifts. Even you take the example of Joseph at the end of the chapter, also who they nicknamed Barnabas. How many of us, you know, if we saw a need that was great in the congregation, how many of us would at least have second thoughts about doing what Joseph did? You know, a little reluctant, you know, what are they going to do with it? Are they going to waste it a little bit? What about the future in income that I could have made off that property if I had kept it? And we put all the calculations in our mind. But if the Spirit overcomes our own stubbornness and my own greediness and my own desire to insulate myself from other people's problems, isn't that a powerful work of the Holy Spirit? It certainly is. What a witness we could be giving to the saving grace of God if we looked for the Spirit to work in the church that way. I mean, what sadness when we're not looking for those things. Not interested in those things. And as we see next, even more, what wickedness when we seek to manipulate the Holy Spirit's work so that we test him and lie against his divine person, our second point. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is well known, but when it comes to what it says about the Holy Spirit, maybe that aspect isn't so well known. The two of them owned a piece of land. They were well off, just like Barnabas. And then when they saw how much Barnabas was blessed to sell his land and bring the money to the apostles, and how that in turn brought great blessing to the rest of the congregation, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have the same experience. But here's the difference. They wanted the experience without the cost. They wanted it on their terms. They wanted to control the outcome. They wanted to manufacture a way to see the Spirit working in the church, and that they got to be in the middle of it. They got to be the catalysts for the Spirit's work and thus receive some of the credit for that work while still not losing in their minds what they owned. Let's be clear then about what the problem is. It's not that they sold the land and gave only part of the money to the disciples. If that was the case, how many of us have sold a piece of property and gave a tenth? How many of us have given the entire proceeds? So that's not the issue here. In verse 3, when Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? It's not Peter saying, well, anyone who has ever sold anything for the benefit of the church has to give it all. That's not the point. It's not as if I'm telling you if your wallet is empty before you leave this sanctuary, you are an unbeliever. That's not what I'm saying. Peter says in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, God gave it to you, Ananias and Sapphira. That's good. That's something to be thankful for. And then when you sold the land and had the money in your hand, that's also from God. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you came to the church and pretended that you were giving everything, when you in fact had kept some back for yourself, that is where Satan had filled your heart. It was in the deception, not the amount. It was in the deception. And trying to manufacture a reputation for themselves, trying to manipulate the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And that's why Peter says at the end, you have not lied to men, but to God. Why would Peter say that? Didn't they lie to the church? Yes, they certainly did. But why does he say that they've lied to God? They've said something false, even though they knew, at least intellectually, they knew that God knows everything. God knows the truth. And yet they still said the lie. So what they're trying to do is not just control the people of the church and manipulate their fellow Christians. But what they're trying to do is put a lie in front of God. That's what it is to lay it at the apostles' feet. Put a lie in front of God and expect God to do nothing about it. For God to act as if nothing was wrong. For God to lie. You see, what Ananias and Sapphira have done goes one step beyond just bearing false witness against their neighbor. They've borne false witness against the Holy Spirit himself. They're acting as if the Spirit had prompted them to fill their hearts with so much grace and compassion for the needs of their fellow church members that the Spirit is the one who led them to sell the land, and the Spirit is the one who compelled them to give those proceeds to the church, and the Spirit is the one who allowed them to keep some of it back and lie to everyone else. Isn't the Spirit a wonderful thing? A wonderful work that he's done in the church? Isn't the Spirit incredibly gracious? That's the testimony they're trying to give. When the truth is that the Spirit had nothing to do with their gift. Peter says it himself, it's Spirit in their hearts. It is Satan has filled your hearts. You have allowed Satan's tactics to overtake your desire to see the Spirit's work. You think the church is blessed more by lies than it is by walking in the Spirit. That grace works by manipulation. Not by God's love. Satan wants the gospel to be destroyed that way. If he can undermine the legitimacy, the integrity of the fruit that has worked in the church, that's what Satan's after. So what Ananias and Sapphira have done is they've put Satan and the Holy Spirit side by side and acted as if they are one and the same. How heinous of a sin that was. To take the third person of the Trinity, who is true and eternal God, who is of one and the same essence as the Father and Son, the same majesty, the same glory, and to present the Spirit's glory as if he is no different than Satan. But brothers and sisters, don't dismiss this as a one-time unfortunate event in the history of the church. As if this kind of blasphemy could not happen among us. As if the only lesson of this passage is, don't be like Ananias and Sapphira. Then we've shortchanged what God's word says to us. Remember that the Spirit's work is to shine the flashlight on Christ. That's the Spirit's delight. That's what he has joy in. That's his commitment as he works in the church and in our hearts. That's the power that he wields among us to point us to Christ. That great grace is upon us all in bringing sinners to salvation by grace alone. But when we try to manipulate the Spirit's work and force the outcomes and adjust the priorities and present ourselves as what we are not, get all excited about the things that we're doing in our church and the things that we can achieve and the forward vision and planning that we can all set together and set it all in order and look at how pious and reverent we are. We're so spiritual. And then after the fact, say, well, of course, the Spirit's doing all of that. What we're doing is putting the Spirit in a box and saying, it's yours, it's for us to put where we want you there, and then we want you here, and then we want you here in this measure, to this degree, and we want you to have this effect. And when we say you do this, then do that. When we pray about this, then we expect you to do that. Article 11 says that the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. He's neither made nor created nor begotten, but only proceeding from the two of them. You might be thinking, okay, that's true, that's doctrine, but is it relevant? It's supremely relevant. Does the Spirit proceed from you and me? Then why do we treat him like that sometimes? Does the Spirit go here and bless there and work over here and follow our lead? Do our efforts to build the church our way, to bring blessing in our lives, to become successful, to gain a good reputation, to attract people's admiration, to look good to the world, isn't that thinking of the Spirit as if it is only meant to follow our wishes? That he follows us? Rather than the starting point that he is true and eternal God? How many things have been done in the history of the church that are claimed to be in the Spirit's power. You say, this is the Spirit's work. This ministry over here, this battle fought in God's name, or whatever it is. When the reality is all we've done is we've taken the Spirit as if he's like a brand, and we just slap him on whatever we're busy doing and say, look, it's the Spirit's work because we put the brand on it. Now, it could be there's a missionary, it could be a church planter, it could be the work of a local church as well. Start getting together in the consistory room and say, well, we got to get a fresh new approach to all of these things and draw outsiders in. Well, that means we need to get a new high-tech production. We have to have very active social media presence. We have to talk about relevance. We have to show how effective we are in the world. We have to make a difference in people's lives. And when we advertise what we're doing, we always have to have people smiling, and then we have to always show how fervent and dedicated people are, and that draw people in, because when they see that there's intensity there, they're drawn to that. There must be substance as long as they're busy. And then when we report to other churches, oh, the Lord's doing wonderful things and the movement is growing, and we label it the Spirit's work. And a few years later, we hear about the millions of dollars that have been pilfered. We hear about misconduct and abuse and sexual immorality. We hear about how no one was allowed to hold the pastor accountable because he became too famous and too powerful. And in the end, it all became a big cover-up until someone exposed it, and then the church fell apart. Just like Ananias and Sapphira tried to cover it up. In the end, you realize it wasn't the Spirit driving things at all. It wasn't the Spirit's work. But you say, okay, yeah, we've heard those stories. We've read those news reports, the things out there. But brothers and sisters, it's not just out there. It's just as easy for us to get sucked into the impressions we think we need to give. You know, we need to do this, and we need to change that, and we need to manipulate and plan and convince and impress, and then the church will be growing and successful. We can do the same thing in the opposite end of the spectrum. We'd say, well, as long as we have the right preacher, as long as he says what he says before the law or with the assurance of pardon, then yeah, that's where the Spirit's working. You know, if we follow the church order, we're faithful, and therefore the Spirit will bless whatever we're doing. We've got it backwards. Yes, we need faithful preaching. Yes, we need the law and the assurance of pardon. Yes, we need to be faithful to our word and do what is right in good order. But because of the Spirit, to start with the Spirit, to start with the fact that he is true and eternal God. The question we always have to ask is not, is the Holy Spirit blessing our work? The question is this the Spirit's work through which we are being blessed? Is it merely that the Spirit is a tool for our success? Is that how we will have great grace coming upon us? Great grace comes only through the third person of the Trinity bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear on our hearts, to bring us closer to Christ. And that means whether the church grows or shrinks, whether it's relevant or ignored, the only thing we need to be focused on is whether the Spirit is leading us to Christ. Because if that priority is misplaced, if we look instead to manipulate the Spirit for our gain, then we also need to hear the warning that comes at the end of this passage about divine judgment, our third point. Peter exposes Ananias' sin and says that Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Verse 5 says that so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I wonder how often a phrase like that is included in modern day church planting manuals or new mission strategies. Great fear coming upon all those who heard these things. Is that how you become relevant? Likely not. It's more likely that if great fear came upon the church, the world would label us as strange, maybe gloomy. Who wants to go to a church like that? especially when it's the young men of the church, interestingly enough, who get up and carry Ananias out. It's the most drastic display of church discipline you've ever seen. The death of an unrepentant heart on full display. This man no longer has life in the church. Same with Sapphira. About 3 hours later, Peter confronts her in verse 9. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. She dies. They carry her out. And then verse 11 again. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Why doesn't something like that happen among us? Well, for one thing, yes, none of us are the Apostle Peter, who was blessed by the Holy Spirit to peer into the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira and expose their lie. We also know that church discipline doesn't usually end with both excommunication and death in the same moment. So we shouldn't expect that Ananias and Sapphira standing in front of us because they're excommunicated from the church would in that moment pass away. That's not how the Spirit normally works. But does that mean then that the end of verse 5 and verse 11, great fear coming upon the church, that that also isn't normal? Perhaps we don't have that fear because we don't believe in the Holy Spirit as we should, especially when it comes to things like church discipline. Perhaps it's because we don't take the Spirit's glory, His power, as seriously as we should. We're so busy trying to unlock these amazing displays of charismatic gifts that the Holy Spirit is apparently supposed to be doing that we ignore the holiness of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's work of purifying and sanctifying the church, including the just as powerful work of bringing the gospel to bear on the unrepentant. At times, that work brings the gospel to bear so that the unrepentant rejoice in confessing Christ and putting their faith in Him. That is an amazing work. But there are also times where the Spirit's work is to further harden the heart. And those who remain in their unrepentance become a cancer in the church. That if they were to remain, their wickedness would spread. And so the Spirit calls upon the church, take a stand against that wickedness. Stand against impurity. Take truth seriously. And carry out church discipline as a warning and as a prelude for the judgment to come. So when the Spirit rebukes us, now by God's grace, we have not frequently had excommunications. But that doesn't mean we have to wait for that moment before great fear falls upon us. When the Spirit brings the gospel to bear on our lives and calls us to repentance, are we cut to the heart? Does great fear come upon us when the gospel calls for the changing of our lives? Do we recognize that when the gospel is preached to us as sinners, that that gospel comes from the one who has the very essence, majesty, and glory of God? When the Spirit puts God's word right in front of us, and that mirror of God's word exposes our sins, our lies, our manipulations, our longing for relevance, our mistreatment of our fellow Christians, our demands for what should be preached and how it should be preached, and what the elders are allowed to talk to you about and what they're not allowed to talk to you about. I wonder what would happen if the deacon said, "Can I look at your budget? Can I look at your balance sheet? Can I see your bank accounts, your RSPs? How much did you give to the school this past year? I already know how much you gave to the church. What about the stuff that isn't recorded or tax deductible?" How would we respond to that? Now, I'm not suggesting that the deacons have to all the time know every little detail about our finances. But what if they notice that though we profess to love Christ and His church, our actions prove otherwise. And the deacons come to us and say, "Brother, sister, do you love the Lord with the gifts He's given you?" How do we respond? Will the Holy Spirit fill our hearts, and great fear comes upon the church, and we say, my brothers, thank you. Thank you for being the instruments of the Holy Spirit to speak into my heart and call me to repentance so that I can celebrate the love of God with my brothers and sisters in the church. Thank you. Or do our hearts think, how can I get away with this? How can I show or give a little bit so that the deacons are off my back? Brothers and sisters, even in these ways, we test the Spirit. We test him. But why would we try to corral him into our predefined acceptable corner of what the Spirit is allowed to be involved in our lives? And then when it comes to our personal idolatries or self-interest, then the Spirit's not permitted to humble us. Do not test the Spirit of the Lord. But let the great fear of the Lord come upon us. Because from that kind of humility, from that reverence for the Spirit's work within us, then we will see what chapter 4 describes as great grace. Then the church will be truly blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not just given us a story of what happened back then and say, oh, too bad what happened in the church. Good thing I'm not like Ananias and Sapphira. But instead, Lord, you've showed us the glory, the power, the work, the holiness of the Holy Spirit himself. That's really who we should be seeing. And even through him to see Jesus Christ and our need for that gospel call that the Spirit presses upon us. We pray, Lord, that where we are trying to control or manipulate or curtail the Spirit's work, we pray that you would release us from where Satan is threatening to overcome and fill our hearts. We pray, Lord, wherever we're trying these things, or perhaps listening too much to those who propose that that's where success comes from. We pray, Lord, that instead of fearing the world or fearing our lack of success or fearing what people might say about us, may the great fear of the Spirit himself come upon us so that we walk for grace. We walk in what Jesus has pledged for us. There we will find contentment. There we will find compassion and love and an eagerness to serve the Lord. There the church will have something to say and something to witness to. We pray then that we would be used by Christ through his outpoured Holy Spirit to bring glory to our triune God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.